After reeling from the heartbreaking news we received late yesterday afternoon of the passing of our dear friend, my thoughts began to scramble and turned immediately to the question, what message do I bring to God's people tomorrow? Their minds are swirling, their hearts are breaking. Where should I take them for such a time as this? Well, first, I'm so thankful that we have a place to turn. We have the Word of God. Gordon Taylor has given me such good counsel and advice over the past 30 years, but I'll never forget one of the first pieces of advice he ever gave me. It was my first funeral to perform, and he said, Dale, you have to take them to the Word of God and to remind them that this is where we must always turn, especially in time of need. We read Psalm 130 for the call to worship. In that psalm, he says, I waited for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I do hope. We don't have to turn to man and to his empty words, but we turn to the inspired, infallible Word of God. Hebrews 4 says, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the central focus of the Word of God, which is also the central focus of our precious faith, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central focus of the Word. Hebrews 4 says that we have a high priest, not one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 5, it says that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. We have a sympathetic high priest, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And we see this throughout the gospel records in his life here on earth. But one of those places, perhaps the clearest place, is found at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. And I'd like you to please turn there if you would. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 35, says Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The shortest verse, these two words, and yet these two words say so much. Now the context of this, of course, is the funeral of his dear friend Lazarus. Jesus wasn't there when Lazarus died. He was somewhere else, several days' journey, in fact. He was with his disciples when he received the news that Lazarus of Bethany was very ill. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters and two sisters, they sent a message to Jesus, not simply to inform him, but no doubt with the request, or at least the hope, that hearing the news that his friend was very ill, that he would come at once to Bethany and heal their brother. Instead, Jesus waited two more days, and then he left. And then another day for travel, so that by the time he arrives, Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days. Before he even gets into the city, Martha, the older sister, hurries out to meet Jesus. And in verse 21, we read, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then if you read further on, he calls for Mary, and she comes out, and as soon as she comes out, she says the same thing. Verse 32, and when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then Jesus looks around and he sees Mary and Martha grieving, sees the others mourning about. And it says that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. We only read of Jesus weeping three times in the Gospels. He wept over Jerusalem for its unbelief and its coming destruction. And then he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then here at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He's called in the Old Testament a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But if we consider who this is who's weeping, it tells us that Jesus wept. Jesus, who was he? Well, he was undoubtedly the most important person in all of human history. You remember when Jesus asked his own disciples, who do you say that I am? First, who do men say that I am? But then, who do you say that I am? And they answered, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. He was the Christ, the one anointed and sent by God to be the Savior of the world, to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the mediator between God and man, the one who would come and rescue them and deliver them from all of their enemies. But he was also the Son of God. He wasn't a mere man. In fact, as John opens his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Jesus who wept was very God of very God. But this very God became flesh and dwelt among us. He was born of a woman. He was a man. And there he is standing among them. And what do we see him doing? We see him weeping. We've wept plenty in the past few days. We know what that's like, don't we? We know what it's like to weep. We know what it's like to have our hearts broken. But more importantly, he knows what it's like. The Lord Jesus knows what it's like. He knows exactly what it's like because he was not only God, but he was fully man, a real man with human emotions. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was indeed a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, why was he weeping at this time? Well, he was at a funeral. The grave of someone he loved very much. A very appropriate time to weep. He loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus, John tells us. This family had a very special place in the heart of Jesus. But here he comes and he's arrived at the funeral and he's already been dead 4 days. And Martha meets him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They had wanted him to come, but he didn't. He wasn't there. His brother died. Their brother died. It says he sees her weeping. He sees Mary weeping and he looks around. And if you read in verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was groaning in the spirit. Why? Why was the Son of God weeping and shedding tears? This groaning and trouble that he felt in his heart was intense. In verse 38, after they take him to the tomb, it says, Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. This groaning, I'm sure some of you have groaned lately. you felt that groaning. I found myself at various times this morning getting ready, just letting out a groan. Why was the Son of God shedding tears? He knew only momentarily that their sorrow would be turned to the greatest joy. You imagine after losing someone and that finality of death, he's buried 4 days later, he's gone, and have him restored to life and brought back to them, and now he's with the family, sitting at the table, eating. Oh, what joy unspeakable and full of glory that would be. He knew that was coming. That's why he came. He knew what he was going to do, but he's groaning and he's weeping. Why? Why is he groaning? Well, he wasn't weeping tears of regret. He had a reason why he waited and didn't come immediately. He had a plan and a purpose. It was all, he said, to bring glory to God. They would soon be rejoicing as their brother is brought back. So he wasn't shedding tears of regret for not getting there in time. They weren't tears of show, putting on a display that this is the appropriate thing to do at a funeral. They certainly were tears of compassion. And notice, it says in verse 36, and then the Jews, when they saw him weeping, said, see how he loved him. And Jesus did love him. He loved Martha and Mary. They were tears of compassion. They were tears of sympathy. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, I have to be careful, especially in the funeral, not to look around at certain faces. I see certain faces weeping, I start weeping. Well, he saw her weeping. They were certainly tears of sympathy. Jesus wasn't some kind of cold-hearted stoic, unable to feel or relate to the inward pain of others. No, he had a great, great heart that felt deeply. He sees their pain. He sees their heartache. And he was genuinely moved in his heart with compassion. What a Savior. He's able, the writer to Hebrews says, able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But these tears were tears of indignation. Indignation, verse 33 says, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, deeply moved, agitated, or disturbed. Verse 38 says the same thing. Now, some other translations put it this way. The New American Standard says, when he saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The Wycliffe translation says that he made noise in spirit and troubled himself. The Amplified Bible, which is more of a commentary, but often a very accurate commentary, it says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He chafed in spirit and sighed and was disturbed. Benjamin Warfield describes it this way. He says he wasn't angry at Martha and Mary for their lack of faith or anything like that. He says the spectacle of distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unhappiness, its unnaturalness. It's violent tyranny, as Calvin says. In Mary's grief, quoting Calvin again, he contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. Indistinguishable fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed, and his heart, if not his lips, cry out, "For the innumerable dead is my soul disquieted." It is death, he says, that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come to the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words again, as a champion who prepares for conflict. He says this passage uncovers for us the heart of Jesus as he wins salvation for us. So he's angry because he sees very clearly displayed what sin has brought into this world. The very world that he created. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, John says. This world that he created, which in the beginning said was very good. Everything he created was good. Very good. He created Adam and Eve, and they were happy and holy, and they enjoyed their fellowship with God and with one another. It was indeed paradise. But here he looks about and he sees the destructive, devastating consequences of sin. Sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. When God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they transgressed that commandment. They said no to God and yes to the devil. No big deal? Oh, it was the biggest deal in the universe. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is not a small thing. It is against a holy God. And it has devastating consequences. You think of the grief, the untold sorrow that sin has brought into the world. Everywhere you look, sin has invaded. We talk about the total depravity of a man, any man, every man. And that means that sin has so invaded every aspect of his being. His mind is affected by sin. His affections are affected by sin. His very will, the decisions he makes, they're all affected by sin. He is totally depraved in every part of his being. And sin has invaded not only every man, but every nook and cranny of this world. It's affected every aspect of society, every home, every business, every church. It's affected every aspect of the political life, of the judicial realm. Everywhere you look, sin has affected in a very negative way everything. Think of that parable of that Jesus gave of the man planted this seed, and at night an enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. And he says, and they came back and found the tares growing up at the wheat. And he says, an enemy has done this. You look around at the world and you say, an enemy has done this. An enemy to mankind, an enemy to God has done this. We don't live in a perfect world. It's far, far from perfect, and it's getting farther and farther each day. Paul writes, perilous times will come. And at the end of that terrible list of the perilous times, men will be lovers of self, boastful, and all of these things. And he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sin, like a cancer, grows and it spreads to every part. No one, not one person, is unaffected by sin. You think, well, sin, that's my business. What I do with my body or what I do with my time, that's my business. It doesn't hurt anybody. No, sin always hurts somebody. Now, it may be just you, but it's affecting you. It hardens the conscience, defiles the conscience. It robs you of your peace, robs you of your joy. It ruins relationships. You see a broken relationship, a broken home, a broken marriage. And you can always say, sin has done that. You see a jail, you see a criminal, you see sin. Sin does this. Rebellion against God brings nothing good into this world. God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Death. Satan is that great deceiver, Jesus said. He's a liar. He said he goes about seeking whom he may devour. Paul says he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If you ever watch a video of a lion chasing a little deer or antelope or something, and you almost can't watch it because it looks so horrifying. You hope that the animal gets away, and he runs and he runs and he turns and he jumps and he does everything he can, and finally the lion reaches and grabs him and pulls him down, and then you don't want to look anymore. Well, that's what he says about Satan. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Sin does nothing good. Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, Jesus said, he speaks from his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it. And he's the one who tempted Adam and Eve to turn from God and to disobey God. And he's the same one that tempts you. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or even better, from the evil one, Satan who tempts. James tells us in James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You think of the temptation, it's enticing you. It's calling you, it's begging you, it's promising you happiness, it's promising you satisfaction and pleasure and all the things that would just make you happy. One is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. But you have to read the next verse. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death. I'm not hurting anybody. You don't know what you're doing. You don't have an idea in the world what you're doing. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You think, oh, it won't bother anybody. Jesus saw the horrible effects of sin. And he's moved with indignation. He's agitated. But these aren't hopeless tears. They're tears of determination as well. He's about to do something to reverse these terrible consequences of sin. As Calvin says, Christ doesn't approach the sepulcher or the grave as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that he again groans for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer is placed before his eyes. This is the very reason he has come into the world. John tells us in 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Bible says that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that's why Jesus was here. He was here to conquer that last enemy. Oh, the loving kindness of our God. When all was sin and shame, he to the fight and to the rescue came. He came to do what no one else in heaven or earth could do. He came to reverse the terrible consequences of sin. In a short while, he would shed more than tears. His tears were definitely a sign of his love, but a greater and a far, far greater display of his love and an even clearer demonstration of his great love and compassion was this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He was shedding tears, but he would soon shed his own blood. He'll go to the cross and shed his own precious blood. He would die for our sins, the very thing that brought this sorrow and death upon the world. We see from these tears and from his reaction and his indignation that Jesus Christ hates sin. And he hates the terrible consequences that sin has brought into this world. He doesn't brush it under the rug or excuse it like we so often do. He came hating it. And like a warrior determined to conquer it. He hates sin, and so should we. He was going to the cross, and there he would die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He'd be taken down from that cross. He would be buried. He himself would be placed in a grave. He would lie in that grave for 3 days. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, he came out of that grave. Just like he called Lazarus out of that grave as a foretaste of what he was going to do, how he's going to reverse the consequences of sin, the horrible effects of sin. And now he would come out of that grave. If you look back a few verses, verse 25, as he's talking to Martha, he tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world. Jesus came to conquer death. We look around at the horrible effects of sin. We grieve when it touches our lives. Don't be angry with God. Don't be questioning God. Sin did this. An enemy did this. He came to save us from our sins. He came to do whatever it would take. And he knew all that it would take. He knew that he had to drink that cup of God's wrath in order to save you or me or anyone. He came to save us from our sins. He's the only hope for sinners. He's the only hope against this last enemy, death. This is a faithful saying, Paul says. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He stands before this grave of Lazarus and he sees what sin has brought into the world. He sees the heartache and the terrible consequences. But he knows why he has been sent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This wicked world, this horrible world, this world that's turned its back on him. He sent him into this very world that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news here. The good news at this grave is that we have a conqueror. We have a Savior. We have a deliverer. Do you believe this? Jesus says. That's the good news. Jesus Christ is our hope, our only hope. While we feel the very effects of sin right now, this day, oh, we need to turn our eyes to Christ. And if you've not turned your eyes to Christ, why not? What do you think? Do you think you can handle all of these things? Are you going to live in this world without God, without hope? Are you going to go your own way, thinking that that's going to lead you somehow to happiness? All we like sheep have turned our own way. I spoke the other day about sheep and how they love to wander. They love to wander, and it's not they go out and find something good. They always find something bad. They always go astray the wrong way. That's what you're doing. Oh, you need to come to the shepherd of souls, the good shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He's not like the hireling who does it for pay, who runs when there's danger. No, he runs to the danger. He delivers the sheep from the jaws of the lion. He protects his sheep. He watches over them. He loves them. He's able to sympathize with them. Do you have such a Savior? He's offered to you right here in the gospel. Right now, this day, you're hearing the words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Just like Jesus said to Mary, do you believe this? It's offered to you this day. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of ages. How firm a foundation we have in Christ. How firm a foundation we have in His Word. Don't listen to men. Don't listen to the psychologists and psychiatrists of this world. They'll lead you astray. Don't turn on the Oprahs of this world or any other talk show that doesn't speak according to the Word of God. No, if they speak not according to the Word of God, it's because there's no light in them, no truth. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to His Word. Follow Him. My sheep hear my voice, He says, and they follow me. Follow Christ. Doesn't mean you'll be without suffering the consequences of sin, your own and others. Oh, but you have a Savior who's come to deliver you from that. And who will deliver you. He came to save us. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That's our hope. Our only hope. Not that things are going to get better, and if we just elect some certain person in the office, things are going to change and happy days will be here again. No. We live in a wicked world that's sorrowing, and we sorrow along with it. But we have a Savior. A Savior who's able to sympathize, but He's not like we. We sympathize, and one of the horrible things that seems almost futile. Our hearts break. We wish we could do something, but we feel helpless, don't we? Helpless, absolutely helpless. What do we say? What do? We can weep with them, which we're told to weep with those who weep. But He's not only able to sympathize with them, He's able to save us and deliver us from all sin. He delivers us from the guilt of our sin. In sanctification, He delivers us progressively from the power of sin. And one day, He'll deliver us from sin completely when He eradicates it from us, and He will not allow one sin into heaven. There will be nothing that defiles. There will be no more sorrow, no more death, no more sickness, no more pain. He'll wipe away their tears. That's a complete Savior. Let others mock you that you believe in a pie in the sky kind of religion. This is the truth as it is in Jesus. He spoke the truth. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. He wouldn't lie to you just to make you feel good. He wouldn't lie to you just to make you get through the day or through the night. If it were not so, I would have told you. You have a Savior that you can trust. A Savior who loved you and gave Himself up for you. That's a Savior. That's a Savior. Look to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, in Your Word we hope. And Your Word testifies of Jesus Christ, of Your Son, who came into this world, this wicked world, who came to deliver us from sin, our sin, to deliver us from Satan and his power, and that we might live together forever with You. Lord, may each one in this place find comfort and help in that. And Lord, we pray that You would use this tragedy that we've experienced, that You would even use that to turn hearts to You, turn the backslidden back to You, turn those who do not know You. May they seek the Lord today while He may be found and call upon You while You are near. Oh, Lord, save, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.